Welcome to the 2015 Shepherd's Conference. Unearthing the Truth, How Modern Archaeology Affirms the Accuracy of the Biblical Record. Michael Grisanti.
We're going to talk here about the issue of the intersection of archaeology and history as it relates to inerrancy. And so I want to start with this background for a connection between Israel's conquest of Jericho, what might seem like an innocent issue of inconsequence and inerrancy. First of all, just emphasizing there's an ongoing debate between about the Bible's reliability. As one who loves biblical studies and who is always interested in the intersection of history and archaeology, the potential impact of this issue deserves attention. In various academic and popular settings, scholars and talking heads are making sweeping statements about the disjuncture, about the lack of agreement between history and archaeology, and they present Discovery Channel, History Channel, and so on. They make these statements as if it's patently obvious with all kinds of evidence that it isn't true, that the Bible isn't accurate. And it's unfortunately overshadowed by the truth of God's Word that we don't always pay attention to. And the issue is these statements, these sweeping statements, impact our evangelical audience. So I ask here, how do the plain statements of Scripture fare when related to what seems to be the objective facts of archaeology and history? And I give you an example, not a good one, but Ron Hendel writes this, and I put things in bold italics for emphasis. Archaeology did not illumine the times and events of Abraham, Moses, and Joshua. Rather, it helped to show that these times and events are largely unhistorical. Now, I'm not agreeing with him. I'm giving him as a bad example, okay? Just assume it's a bad statement, it's not mine, okay? The more we know about the Bronze and Early Iron Ages, the more the biblical portrayals of events in this era appear to be a blend of folklore and cultural memory, in which the details of historical events have either disappeared or been radically reshaped. The stories are deeply meaningful, but only occasionally historical. Archaeological research has, again, against the intentions of most of its practitioners, archaeologists, non-biased, of course, they say archaeological research has been used to secure the non-historicity of much of the Bible, even though we've tried to use it otherwise. And so that's quite often what the case is. And I put this slide here because I did it after the fact. It kind of goes in the middle of the next slide, but this book is kind of the object of our attention, the bibliography. I list the five essays in the back, and so the information bibliographically is there. So unfortunately, we have, even among evangelicals, there's a spectrum of views on how to regard biblical historical narratives. Is it accurate history? Is it essential history or mythologized history, kind of myth-history combo? And so what I hope to do here in this presentation is to focus on Israel's conquest of the city of Jericho as recorded in Joshua 6 and think about its implications for theology. And in 2013, Zondervan published this book, Five Views on Inerrancy. Each author wrote an essay that kind of showed their view and responded to each other. But one of the things I'm very glad the editors required them to do is they picked three issues they all had to address that were interpretive to show, maybe diagnostically, who cares? What's the impact of their theory, of their theology? And those three issues, and you have them in the notes that aren't in your hands yet, are: one, Joshua 6's presentation of Israel's conquest, is it factually correct? Two, the discrepancy between Acts 9:7 and Acts 22:9 about Paul's salvation, some wording differences. And three, how do you deal with God's command to exterminate the Canaanites and the theological values of the Sermon on the Mount, kind of non-resistance? And so they wanted to see, what do you do with those dilemmas? And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the first issue, of course, Joshua 6 and Jericho. And I'm going to summarize my understanding of that archaeological evidence. Some of you were here last year, and this is generally a rehash. I've added some slides and some comments, but it's not brand new information. And then second, I want to summarize the ways each of these five authors in the inerrancy book evaluates that interpretive issue. Because sometimes in the statements of their view on inerrancy, it isn't like, well, you know, that doesn't sound horribly offensive at times, but to show how it impacts the interpretation of a passage. All right, so So then we have these three views. 3A, evangelicals do not need to use archaeological discoveries to prove the historicity of the Bible. I'm just trying to emphasize a point here. I want you to realize that I appreciate and embrace the fact that we believe the Bible is accurate and historical because of what the Bible says about itself. And so Jericho doesn't prove the Bible. I'm not an inerrantist because of, you know, archaeology. So I want to make sure that's clear. We aren't here to prove the Bible because what the Bible says about itself, I accept it as its own authority. It is encouraging to see correlations between archaeological discoveries and biblical passages, but those aren't fundamentally central to my belief in Scripture. Archaeological evidence never provides certifiable proof that a given individual lived or a certain event took place. Again, they give us evidence that it took place when the Hittites were mocked for a long time as being a legendary part of the Old Testament, and then surprise, surprise, they found the Hittite Empire. And, you know, those things happen. And didn't prove it necessarily. You could try to explain it away, but it gives evidence that is compatible with Scripture. 3, archaeological evidence never, in my mind, rules out the people or events described in the Bible. There is some assumption there, but I would argue that's the case. 4, archaeology provides a picture that points to the plausibility that the people and events of the Bible lived and occurred as described there. So that's kind of a starting point for me to avoid these dangers. Again, don't overstate what a given biblical description affirms. Make sure you aren't giving it more words than are there. Keep in mind that very little of the potential evidence has endured the passage of time and been found. And that's absolutely important to understand. If you think about how much has been found, it's a tiny, tiny, tiny amount. I mean, it's, you know, less than 1 or 2% of what could have been left behind by a civilization. And so, of course, we'll see this later, I'll come back to this, you never make sweeping conclusions in my mind that throws the veracity of the Scriptures out the window based on this minuscule amount of evidence. You have to realize that when sometimes the Discovery shows and the History Channel demonstrations are making sweeping statements based on really minuscule evidence, then we have to take that with a number of grains of salt, right? 3, everyone brings an interpretive bias to the science of archaeology. As a ardent conservative evangelical and the most liberal archaeologist you could find, we all have presuppositions. I don't run from those. And so we have to realize that. Then 4, most critical scholars practice what could be called a hermeneutics of suspicion. Tim Challey's mentioned that if you're in the Q&A in the gym, there is the liberal scholars come to the Bible suspecting it's wrong. It's contradictory. And so it's like guilty till proven innocent. And that's part of the deal. Section 2, conquest of Canaan in the late Bronze period. I want to talk about, first of all, the date of the destruction of Jericho. And to summarize it for a moment, I mean, you all have read Joshua 6, and you have the situation where God's people are camped in the plains of Moab, and they cross the Jordan River at flood stage, and they camp here at Gilgal, and the first obstacle for them to get up there into the hill country and the backbone of the country is Jericho, a walled city. So Joshua 6 describes to us the strategy that God laid out. You're going to march around the city once a day, and on the last day, 7 times, and you're going to blow the trumpet. Great military strategy, right? Blow the trumpet, and the walls are going to fall down. I mean, right? Come on. But that God did this, and you know there's a good reason for that. You all know. It kind of demonstrates that the massive, powerful, experienced, well-trained army of Israel had zero to do with the victory. All right, so just for a moment, an aerial shot of the site of Tel el-Sultan. This is Old Testament Jericho. This is the south end. We're going to talk about this revetment wall, this retaining wall, in a couple of situations. You'll see that in a moment. And over here is where the two main digs by John Garstang and Kathleen Kenyon took place, but it's relatively small. It's 6 acres, by the way, just for interest. Elisha Spring, where the axe had floated, right there. So that's an aerial shot. It's a very small site by comparison. In the notes, the scholarly consensus, I didn't include those notes here to avoid having too many slides, sorry. A guy named DeVries writes this: Jericho could be called the big disappointment of biblical archaeology. Big disappointment. Because excavations of the site have failed to produce the kind of evidence described in the biblical account of the conquest of Jericho in Joshua 6. A guy named Coogan says, archaeology does not allow this passage, Joshua 6, 1-14, to be read as factual account of events. connected with the entrance of the Israelite tribes into Canaan. John Strange says, it goes without saying, patently obvious, it goes without saying that the book of Joshua, as such, does not relate any actual conquest and division of the promised land to Joshua. Everybody agrees on that. Well, at least one doesn't. I mean, all of you here, I'm sure, too. All right, so let's talk about the history of excavating Jericho. And at least five teams have done this. And let me just go here for a moment. I'll go back. The two major ones have been John Garstang in the 1930s, and you can see where he dug a little bit to the south of where Kenyon later dug in the 1950s. And just to summarize, John Garstang, in his dig, he based on the pottery, he said the falling of the walls took place in 1400 BC or so, which is what would be true with the early date of the Exodus, according to the text of Scripture taken at face value. Kathleen Kenyon came later in the 50s, and based on really, we'll see what she didn't find there, concludes that the destruction of the walls did indeed take place. It did collapse at where she dug. Didn't dig all around it for obvious reasons, but it took place in 1550 when there are no Israelites. And so it doesn't help us at all. It isn't that Joshua 6 is describing a mythological event. It never happened in history, according to Kenyon. And her work is the foundation for the scholarly consensus. All right, so what happens is there's some areas of fundamental agreement. Even though archaeologists disagree with each other on some details, they agree with this. One, at some point in time, the city of Jericho had two walls made of stone, an upper wall around the central part of the city, and a second wall lower down the slope of the hill. On top of both walls was a wall made of clay bricks. So look at the picture here. We're going to have stone wall in both places as a foundation, then clay bricks on top of those stone walls. And there's a revetment, a retaining wall here at the bottom. So one of those walls was the original one, and the added the other one is a secondary defense. And the in-between area was meant to be kind of like a no-man's land where you could shoot arrows with reckless abandon to get rid of the attackers. And eventually, as the city of Jericho grew, it became the low-rent district. It was that's where, you know, folks like a lot of us would live, right? And so what happens, though, and this is Kathleen Kenyon's trench, her drawing, she demonstrates that what happened was where she was digging, and she didn't go all around the city, but people who have dug at different places at the perimeter found this all around the city, that these two walls went like this. And so instead of what we have here, you know, massive barrier, you had a ramp. The clay fell down and made a way to scamper up without great opposition. And so the evidence is pretty clear. Kathleen Kenyon doesn't contest the fact that the walls collapsed and you have these clay bricks that have been laid down. Down here at the southern end, I pointed to it on the aerial map, at the southern end you have an example of the revetment wall, that retaining wall, and over here there's a surface of the collapsed mud bricks that have been found. You can't see it as well on the slide. Brian Wood, who's a significant scholar who was one of the first to argue based on ceramics, pottery, for the early dating of this destruction. Here he's, revetment walls at his back at the southern end, and he's pointing to these collapsed mud bricks on the outside of the revetment wall that again made this ramp for the Jews to come up. So the issue isn't a question about whether these walls collapsed and made the city defenseless and able to be attacked. That's totally agreed on. So a second thing is not only the two stone walls, number two, Jericho is destroyed with this pattern. Number three, they found many jars of clay jars full of burnt grain. This was at spring. This was at harvest time. The harvest had been gathered. It had been stored. It was in abundance. And there was a fire that burned it all up. And so you have these blackened clay pots, some cracked and broke through the heat and burned the grain. Those were found uncontested. Well, I don't know about you, that sure sounds like the biblical account. Right, so what I want to get to here is some significant flaws in Kenyon's interpretation of that evidence. And first flaw, Kenyon's decision about the date of this destruction. Remember what I said, John Garstang, 1930s, said it was destroyed at a time that matched the biblical narrative, 1400 BC. came out of Egypt, Exodus 1446, wandered in the wilderness, began the conquest 1400 or so, finished 1406, 1407. And then later on, Kathleen Kenyon came and examined a different place on the site and came to an absolutely different conclusion, said rather than 1400 BC, these walls collapsed when it was a Canaanite village. 1550 BC has zero to do with the biblical account of Joshua 6. That's probably legendary. And so there's no correlation, absolutely no correlation of archaeology and the biblical statement. What is her first flaw in my mind? Her decision about the dating of this destruction involved the absence of this, Cypriot bichrome pottery. Cypriot, Cyprus, bichrome, you know, more than one color. It was a kind of a schnazzy kind of pottery. And so it had these designs on them. It wasn't just a plain clay pot. It had a lovely base. It had these colors on it, these designs. And it was a kind of a feature of Cyprus. It was imported, and they didn't find it here. So the red flag should be popping up. How many decisions am I going to make on what wasn't found? I mean, when your relationship with your wife, would you like your relationship with her to be measured totally by what you might not have said, what you didn't say? Oh, great. I walk in the house sometimes and everybody's watching. Is Dad going to see? I'm not very observant. Is Dad going to see we moved the furniture? And so I'm glad that I'm not totally judged by that, right? And so the idea is what she does this. She takes the pottery layers in Megiddo. And they say, well, look, there's no Cypriot bichrome pottery. That's a characteristic of Middle Bronze period. None at Megiddo, none at Jericho. And then they notice that at Megiddo, there is Cypriot bichrome pottery, this schnazzy, multicolored, lovely pottery that was originating in Cyprus. And her conclusion is, because there was no Cypriot bichrome pottery, it must have been from that period there. Because she's making a connection between Megiddo and Jericho, and concluding that their pottery levels must be exactly the same. And if there isn't agreement, then if there is no Cypriot bichrome pottery, the destruction of Jericho couldn't have taken place here. Right, that's her conclusion. All right, so what do we think? I say here, sweeping conclusions, problems with flaw one. Sweeping conclusions based on what you don't find is bad. And then Jericho is not on the major trade route. Even Kenyon recognized this. I give you the quote here, but let me go on and just show this map. What you have is the major routes here. Notice the way of the sea, the international trunk route. They call it a number of things. The International Coastal Highway runs right here through, guess what, Megiddo. It's like on Interstate 5. You know, it's major artery. And Jericho's over here, you know, on like a tertiary road. And it's over the hill and through the woods. I mean, it's way on the other side of the Continental Divide. It's kind of in a backwater area. Most of the activity is here. And Jericho's not even on an international route at all. It's on like a secondary tertiary road that's of regional significance. Okay, why should we care? Well, the issue is that when you have imported pottery, we're talking about not today's world in imported pottery, where is that going to find distribution and find commonality? In places where there's trade, where places that have that connection with the international world, and Jericho's in the back 40. I mean, Jericho's in Podunk Center, if you will. And so there's a reason for that. But so I would say the argument from silence is bad because they're not recognizing the fact that Jericho's way out of the way. To compare it with Megiddo and to make a sweeping conclusion based on the absence of this kind of schnazzy imported from another place pottery that would characterize international kind of route places is a bad argument. Here's something else you did, another flaw. I don't know where you shop at, but you have the Macy's and the Nordstrom's and all of that, and you have the Walmarts and the Kmarts and stuff. Well, there was a Kmart Walmart version of the bichrome pottery she ignored. When she did her dig, she didn't pay any attention to what Garsting found. This is pottery with design that's multiple colors that's found in various places in her dig and in Garsting's dig, and she didn't mention a word about it in her study. So she ignored the fact that there's a knockoff, kind of Walmart, if you will. Sorry, Walmart fans, I apologize. We shop at Walmart and Costco. We're glad. The imitation bichrome pottery was found there. Another problem is, again, she makes this conclusion based on what wasn't found, the Cypriot bichrome pottery. Here's the other flaw of her argument is, because she's saying it took place, she's saying the destruction of Jericho took place in the Middle Bronze Period, 1550 BC, not the Late Bronze Period, 1400 BC. She didn't give one bit of attention to the piles of pottery that Garstang found that were found in the London Museum. When Brian Wood did his PhD, now you all want to line up to take your PhD in this subject, Palestinian ceramic pottery. Yes. Sign me up. Not. All right. So he did his, and he never, in doing his dissertation, he never even went to Jericho. He did later. But the point was, is he went through the records of Garstang's pottery that he found, and he found that the vast, vast majority of the pottery found in Jericho was clearly, without doubt, based on all archaeological understandings, late bronze, not middle bronze pottery. So think with me here. Hey, sure, no schnazzy, you know, Nordstrom, Macy's, whatever, Cypriot bichrome pottery is there. Bad decision to conclude something creeping based on that. You find knockoff Walmart brand Cypriot bichrome pottery there. They wanted to be like the big dogs, but they had theirs. And they found, John Garstang found abundant pottery from the very period when the Bible says the conquest took place, late bronze. Anyway, so that's flaw one. What isn't found, and ignoring what was found, is a major flaw in the archaeological consensus. And then, remember the sites here. Kenyon dug two 26-foot square plots. And what I want you to understand is the conclusions he's making about Jericho is having zero correlation with what the Bible says. It's based on those two little boxes out of all of this. Now, let me tell you, to be fair, nobody digs an entire site up. It would take hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars, millions. It can't be done. So that's common. But what I wanted to point out was, you know, the sweeping conclusion about what seems to be the patently obvious thing to think about Jericho is based on a relatively small amount of evidence. So am I willing to reject what the scriptures say based on a really comparatively small amount of evidence? When you do have evidence, there's not a question. Did the walls collapse? Every place they've dug, they found collapsed walls. Was there fire? Yes, there was fire. Was it in the spring, at the time of harvest, when the grain was gathered? Yes, that was there. That's not a question. It's just the dating of that. And based on what wasn't found, ignoring things that were found, she dates it in 1550. All right. So, more to say there, but the point is my argument would be, is that what's found at Jericho gives a ring of truth to the biblical narrative. It doesn't prove it. I don't need it to prove the biblical narrative. As I said, if you were in the Q&A, I'm not older than dirt. I'm just kind of approaching that. When I was in seminary in the 1980s and I was studying history of Israel, I believed in the early date of the Exodus, but archaeologically, I was in a tough spot because John Bryant Wood wasn't around. And people were talking about the way to explain Jericho and Hazor and Ai, or I hadn't written the great things that have been written since then. And so I would still say that I don't need archaeology. I didn't sleep better at night once Bryant Wood wrote his article. I'm arguing that the archaeology found there provides a ring of truth. It supports the credibility of Scripture. I don't need it to prove it. But I wanted just to say, that's why I'm not at all convinced by the archaeological majority view. I don't want to just be, I'm not willing to listen to evidence, but that consensus, almost every thinking archaeologist says, okay, then I'm an unthinking one, right? That's okay. I've been in that spot before. So it isn't like I want to be an obscurantist or I want to be ignorant of other truths. I read widely, but I'm just trying to make the point that the consensus isn't as compelling as they make it to be. Here, now I'll get on to the next point, and that is section 3, the inerrancy of you and Israel's conquest of Jericho. Of course, the backdrop is the Chicago Statement. Short statement says, the italics, without fault or error. The Bible is without fault or error in all of its teaching, specifically including the events of world history. And then in Article 18, it says that text making historical claims are to be believed as historically true, and no effort to dehistoricize or deny the full truthfulness of the text as legitimate. And so we have, in the face of that, based on the book, The Inerrancy Volume, we have five views. I would tell you unashamedly that Moeller would be the best view. Is a classic doctrine of inerrancy. Van Hooser takes what's called well-versed inerrancy. Michael Bird says, kind of who cares, I'm an Aussie, and it doesn't really matter to us. John Frankie, kind of rejects inerrancy, but he says he believes in it, but redefines it, so it doesn't mean inerrancy. Then Peter Enns has tossed it out the window. Okay, so what I'm trying to do is, I'm cutting and pasting. I'm only giving you a selection of their statements, but enough, I think, and I've tried to be fair to the context. I'm not trying to misrepresent. I'm passionate about trying to be accurate in saying what a person says. I'm going to talk about their basic view with regard to inerrancy. I'm going to talk about how they handle the archaeological consensus and what they do with Jericho 6. And so, Al Moeller, first of all, his defense of the classical doctrine of inerrancy, he says that he accepts the CSBI, the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, in whole and in part. And they have numerous quotes here in the notes. He says, to assert the ultimate authority of the Bible is to affirm a priori, ahead of time, presupposition, the truthfulness of the text in part and in the whole, and all that the Bible affirms. He says later on, the point is that I do not allow any line of evidence from outside the Bible to nullify to the slightest degree the truthfulness of any text in all that the text asserts and claims. So he says, I'm accepting it as inerrant, as it stands, without allowing other external disciplines to trump that. What does he do with the archaeological consensus? He says, in a way, who cares? He says, various lines of arguments from field of scholarship, including biblical criticism, paleontology, and archaeology, have been used to deny the truth status a biblical text such as Joshua 6, I do not believe they represent any insurmountable challenge to the inerrancy of the Bible. And they quote some archaeologists or evangelical who affirm just that. He says, secular fields of study may yield rich insights along the way, but none can trump the authority of the Bible as God's word. High five to Al Moeller. His basic view of Joshua 6 is it's historical, precisely. It's meant to be understood, and what it says happened as it was described to have happened. And I have a summary statement in the notes, and I do for each of the guys that I created. The account of Israel's conquest of Jericho is trustworthy, accurate, and historical as it stands. The next one, and it's really Moeller and Van Hooser I want to spend my most time on, and the other three I could go over more quickly to leave some time for questions at the end. And so he has what he calls well-versed inerrancy. And again, I give you more quotes from him. Van Hooser is a very, very intelligent, sharp guy, teaches at, he was at Trinity and Wheaton. He's at Trinity now? Sorry. So a very sharp guy, written numerous things that are very, very helpful. And so, but he says with regard to inerrancy, well-versed inerrancy is alert to the importance of rhetoric as well as logic. Poorly versed accounts of inerrancy, like mine, I guess, accounts that are ways that they fail to address the nature of language, literature, and literacy, do not ultimately help the cause of biblical authority, and may in fact constrict it. And he's going to say things that we would totally agree with. Inerrancy means that God's authoritative word is wholly true and trustworthy, and everything it claims about what was, what is, what will be. And so, you know, I have a problem with that statement. He makes various affirmations. He doesn't want to accept error. But it is interesting that Pete Enns, in responding to Pete Enns, who is the guy who rejects inerrancy, Van Hooser says this. Now listen, evangelicals should be open in principle to Enns, Peter Enns, the guy who rejects inerrancy, and he would say Kenneth Kitchen's suggestion that Joshua may include mythologized history. So history with some fudging, history with some myth intermixed with it. Yet this need not detract from its essential historicity. So he's kind of giving away precise historicity and holding to some kind of essential historicity. And I say some of that here. His basic view of the archaeological consensus is, on the one hand, archaeology doesn't trump the Bible. Based on archaeology, we can't just reject what the scripture says. Archaeology is confusing in places. But he does say we need to pay attention mostly to the literary form of Joshua 6. So Van Hooser is saying, he's saying we need to focus on the intent of the author. But he does say this toward the end of the section on what he does with the archaeological consensus. He says, there is no need to ask, as one scholar does, tongue-in-cheek, if Jericho was not raised, is our faith in vain? And he's taking a quote and using it to Jericho, saying, like, if Jericho isn't historically true, it isn't like our faith crumbles, so it's okay. And my point would be is if the events of Jericho are not precisely historical, yeah, I mean, I don't believe that at all. It isn't like it takes away Christ dying on the cross. But it does cause great concerns to me about my view of God's word as being reliable at every spot, right? So it's just the way he asked that question. It's almost like, so why worry? That's basically of Joshua 6, just to summarize, is we need to understand the literary context and the kind of genre that Joshua 6 is. What is the author of Joshua trying to say with his words? So he wants this to have a literary understanding, which I would agree with, by the way. I think that there are genres we have to pay attention to. There are times when you have Judges, you have a king, wannabe king, standing up on top of the hill, calling his brother names, and tells a story. Well, it's not a true story. It's in the book of Judges. It's a historical book, but it's a story. He's kind of taunting his brother. So that didn't have to be true that one guy's a bramble bush or a thistle bush, or a cedar. It's a story. So that means I'm not going to go to that and have historical expectations. My problem is in a chapter like Joshua 6, it presents itself as concrete, narrative, face value, history, as if it happened. I'm going to be very, very cautious about saying that I can be a little bit loose with it based on a genre question that isn't clear to me at all. Let me give you an example. So he wants us to understand the genre before we assess its truthfulness, before we get worried about truth and falsehood. So he says, well-versed inerrancy, his view, insists that reading Joshua 6 in canonical context, while taking into account the literary conventions its authors employ. And so here's the deal. He's saying that in Joshua, based on some other colleagues he had at Trinity, that this involves recognizing an intermingling of the text's figurative and ideological aspects typical of other ancient Eastern histories. He's saying in other ancient Eastern histories, it's fairly loose in the presentation, a little embellishment here, a little fudging there, a little hyperbole there, and that's what happens. And so that's kind of like what happens here. The problem I have with that is, and I say this in the clarification, let me just summarize. When I go to do this sometime, read Exodus 14 and read Exodus 15. Read Judges 4, read Judges 5. Exodus 14 and Judges 4 are the historical narrative describing two events. One is the crossing of the Red Sea and the Deborah and Barak's victory over the Canaanites. Exodus 14, the crossing of the Red Sea, Judges 4, Deborah and Barak, and the Canaanites. Exodus 15 is this poetic, graphic, cataclysmic, hyperbolic kind of description of the crossing of the Red Sea. Judges 5 is the cataclysmic, vivid, image-rich, metaphorically full description of Deborah and Barak's conquest of the Canaanites. I'm not going to take the rules of Judges 5 and apply them to the historical presentation of Judges 4, right? I'm not going to take the more metaphorical, figurative understanding of Exodus 15 and apply them to Exodus 14, because I think it's very two different points. And what they do here is they compare apples and kumquats, if you will. And so, Joshua 6, when I read, I don't see figures of speech. I don't see graphic language. I don't see hyperbole. And what they do, they go to another passage. And if you're in the notes, it's around page 10 or 11. Page 10, halfway down after the indented section, to help make his point, is where I'm at. He looks at Joshua 10:40. And he says, when it says there in Joshua 10:40 that Joshua utterly destroyed southern Palestine, leaving no survivors, he completely destroyed every living being. He views the statement as likely hyperbolic. It should not be read in a flat, literalistic way, as if hard statistical information were intended. So he's saying, it says, everybody was wiped out, and the place was conquered. And I would suggest to you that's an umbrella statement that says God's in control, he vanquished all of the inhabitants, and it's meant to say that, even though we know there are pockets that were left over. And in light of Joshua 10:40, he goes back to the conquest of Canaan, which is not to be understood literally, and says we need to understand it as this kind of broadly historical, but not precisely historical example. And I say in my response with the asterisk there, they're comparing apples and oranges. The language describing the entire conquest of Canaan is somewhat hyperbolic. It's kind of the umbrella statement. When you read about Joshua, we've conquered Canaan, now let's divide it up among the tribes. It was a divide and conquer, and they were in charge. The Canaanites weren't in charge, the Israelites were in charge. But we know there are pockets of resistance they didn't conquer. So we have to understand what the text is saying and isn't saying. But to take what Joshua 10:40 says as an umbrella statement that includes areas that weren't totally vanquished, but as were in charge, and then say Joshua 6 is therefore not precisely historical, is a bad conclusion. Go down a little further. According to Van Hooser, I jumped over some quotes. According to Van Hooser, reading Joshua to simply discover what actually happened is to miss the main point of the discourse, which is to communicate a theological interpretation of what happened. That is, God gave Israel the land and to call for right participation in the covenant. So he's saying if you're looking at Joshua 6 and you're really focused on whether is it historical or not, you're really exalting this issue of historicity and you're neglecting the issue of theology. Now, on the one hand, I resonate with the statement that I want to understand primary message. I want to understand what's the point. And Joshua 6 isn't primarily about a city being conquered, but God showing his absolute sovereignty over the world and bringing this city under the domination of the Israelites as the first fruits of the conquest to come. So the ultimate story about the conquest of Joshua is the greatness of God. Yeah, that's what I want to focus my attention on. But that doesn't diminish my interest in the fact that God communicates that truth in accuracy. When I have face value history given, I'm not backing off from that. And so I just give some evaluation there. He concludes his treatment of Joshua 6 with this statement. Readers, especially those who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, are within their epistemic rights. It's within the ability of them to trust this testimony until shown otherwise. So he's saying to people like me, you know, that, yeah, it's okay for you to accept it at face value as historical, as those who believe that Christ rose from the dead without any historical evidence. But the problem is, that's not his preferred view. Well, he includes in Joshua 6 as this is not meant to be understood as history, and it's got mythology in it. But here's the kicker to me. What is it that compelled him to understand Joshua 6 in that way? It's the archaeological consensus. It's the fact that all the significant archaeologists say that the evidence doesn't match the biblical narrative, and so there is an archaeological push to that reality. So I say, as a summary point, Van Hoover's point in bold, even though the event of Israel's conquest of Jericho happened in some sense, he doesn't discount that at all. It may have happened in a somewhat close way to what Joshua 6 says. We must first appreciate that Joshua 6 is narrative that may include mythical elements. We must first appreciate it before we judge its historical truth or falsity. And so, and in my mind, I want to value the intent, the function, the theological message of Joshua 6 for sure, because it's not just about a city being conquered, it's about a bigger story. But I don't have to pit that against my valuing the fact that God communicates truth at face value with accuracy. Okay, the third one I'm going to talk about, and then I'll just fly over the last two. Michael Bird, who's an Aussie, he has a very interesting theology. He's an engaging guy to read. He's a fun guy to read. But what he says is, basic view with regard to inerrancy, God directly inspires persons, not pages. On the one hand, I have a problem with that. I mean, all writers were inspired by God, and all writers are profitable for... Oh, that's not what it says. He didn't just inspire persons. Yeah, holy men of old were born along by the Holy Spirit. But what's God breathed? Scripture is God breathed. Pages, if you will. I mean, words. And then he goes on to say, so inspiration happens principally at the conceptual level. Okay, well, I'm nervous, right? It's not verbal, word. God didn't inspire, it's concepts, ideas that were inspired. Ideas are inspired in words, but that's what he's drawing back from. Then he says, rather than using the term inerrancy, we talked about in the Q&A, why inerrancy isn't always the best word, because it's like, I'm not this, which is not the best way to describe ourselves. He's saying here, rather than inerrancy, a better categorization would be veracity, divine truthfulness, infallibility. And I agree that those are good. But they've been, as Matt said, Dr. Waymire said, or Dr. D.B. Waymire said, it's been co-opted, it's been hijacked to mean something else. And I say evaluation here. Byrd suggests that the presentation of a historical event in Joshua 6 can be infallible without being precise history. Okay, so when he says, look below, he says after the evaluation, he concludes, Michael Byrd says this, and again, this is an indication, this is in the, what he says positively is not all that bad always, but he says the primary feature of the infallibility is that God's word will never mislead us, and is a safe, reliable guide in all matters to which it speaks, to what it affirms, not always what it describes, is the point. And then he says, I say that simply because there are honestly speaking bits of scripture, inconsequential for the most part, that simply do not agree in the precise details. And he says, take a chill pill. I mean, that's okay. That's part of how the Bible presents itself, and we needn't worry about it. His basic view of the archaeological consensus appears to be, he does say that we don't have enough evidence to totally falsify or totally prove Joshua 6, and I would agree with that, that we can't. But so he is like an agnostic. By the way, sorry, I skipped this, Michael Byrd. Someone agnostic about the precise historicity of Joshua 6. And in other things he writes, he accepts the archaeological consensus that the destruction of the walled city of Jericho doesn't match the conquest of Jericho described in Joshua 6. So he says that evidence may have eroded away, but because it's not there, he's kind of agnostic about it. And he like Van Hooser and the next two, on the basic view of Joshua 6, says we must focus on the key theological function. He points out that the key function of the Jericho story is to mark Israel's transition from wandering in the wilderness to reaching their promised inheritance in the land. The emphasis is on victory given to the Israelites by God alone, and Jericho is the only city named in Joshua's recollection of the conquest of the land. And I'm not sure if he does that with Ai and Hazor mentioned too, highlighting its importance as a memorial of the acts of God in Israel's salvation history. So I'd agree that's part of the message, but again, I'm not going to pit what I think is the big idea that this is there's a great God who brings his will to pass in unexplainable ways. That's the big idea. But it involved wiping out a city, if you will, that's described accurately in the Bible. Those are not at odds with one another. Okay, so I summarize his view, Byrd's point. The biblical account of Israel's conquest of Jericho may be trustworthy, accurate, and historical as it stands, but we can't be sure based on archaeology. We must focus on the key function of the Jericho story and the message of Joshua. And in the end, my concern is when we let these external disciplines take away the truth value, the confidence in God's word, that's my concern, where I would say, wait a while. And so the jury's out still. And I'm not going to use what hasn't been found or the archaeological consensus to determine the truthfulness or accuracy of God's word. Now, the next two I'm going to quickly summarize so I can take some questions. John Franke is a guy who is, he's kind of at the left end of evangelicalism. He would affirm inerrancy, but he pretty much redefines it to where it doesn't mean what we think it means. He sees the Bible as a plural collection of micro-truths that kind of bounce against each other, but don't always cohere. And what he says is, notice in that first paragraph, second sentence, this means that the ultimate truth and inerrancy of the Bible are finally contained not in the particular narratives and the teachings of individual texts, but rather in relation to its intended purpose and function in the economy of God. It's missional. That's his big word, it's missional. The creation of a believing community is what inerrancy is. Well, wait a minute. You know, inspiration is all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's related to what these prophets said in those narratives, in those prophetic statements. And so he seems to say, on the one hand, we can't prove it either way, but, you know, it doesn't matter. And then he's kind of right at the very brink or outside of evangelicalism. He says he believes in inerrancy, but redefines it. And the last guy, Peter Enns, and I can say more about him. And we have a friendship, and we've talked numerous times, but he says, inerrancy doesn't describe what the Bible says. and energy doesn't encompass the reality, the harsh reality, the complexity of the Bible that has these incoherent parts to it. And just deal with the incoherence. But inerrancy stifles rather than explains the biblical evidence. And he repeatedly in the book, if you've read it, he said he keeps telling each guy, you know, the consensus of archaeology says, the majority of archaeologists say, you guys are underestimating the strength of their statement. And I'm just like, who cares? I mean, I don't agree with that consensus for sure. But that he really emphasizes that point. And so he says in the last, right above the summary chart, he says, the biblical story of the fall of Jericho is perhaps a significant elaboration on a historical kernel, not a reliable record of a historical event. He's careful to point out that granting a minimal historical core to Joshua 6 is a far cry from asserting the historical reliability of the biblical account in the manner required by the prescriptive function of inerrancy in evangelicalism. He's tossing that out the window. And just to illustrate where he's at, as a further illustration of his view, he contends that the historical core for the Exodus story, coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, all of that, the historical core for the Exodus story could have just been a small band of slaves who left or escaped Egypt and migrated over land or across a shallow lake. And later generations retold this historical core in mythic language. So his point is, the biblical account of the Israel's conquest of Jericho is not trustworthy, accurate, and historical as it stands, but may contain a historical kernel. I'm not going to look at that summary chart, but I just tried to briefly say what each guy says. And then conclusion, the archaeological Jericho as it relates to Joshua 6 is not as problematic as many scholars suggest. I tried to say that in Monson, an archaeologist, he says, it's clear that when geographical analysis is added to the study of Israel's entry into Canaan, and when archaeological data, which remains partial and inconsistent, is prevented from being the final arbiter of all things historical, it isn't the trump card. The most plausible and understandable reconstruction is that the biblical text reflects the actual events of the Israelite arrival in the late Bronze Age. The evidence that Jericho doesn't prove the historicity, but it's compatible with taking the scripture at face value. I believe it took place as it's described because of what I believe the Bible says about itself. Three, there are issues to consider when we think about inerrancy. Genre is one of them. I go to sections of the Bible and interpret them in light of the genre. And so I don't want to make some statements like the old Bramble Bush Thistle speech by Jotham with regard to his brother. An inerrant statement. It's a guy who's not happy with his brother. And he says that. It's an accurate presentation of it, but it's not a truth statement. And then four, I agree wholeheartedly with Dr. Moeller, who wrote, and I put it there, just that he's not going to let anything else trump what the scriptures say. So high five to Dr. Moeller and others like him. And the ultimate point is our view of inerrancy does make a difference. It isn't just a theoretical point. And I would agree that gospel life, Christ-likeness, lordship, living in a way that has eternal significance is what I want to do. But inerrancy relates to handling of scripture that brings the authority of God to bear in my life and people around me life. And so that's why it has importance. All right, I know that was fast. And some of you still don't have notes. How many of you don't have notes? I'm sorry. All right, questions? Well, the juncture of the two, besides Brian Wood, he deals with Jericho a lot and shows how it is inerrant in his presentation. So
other books that deal with these kinds of like topics.
The nuance of inerrancy. Oh, well, what I'd say is Bible, if you look up Associates for Biblical Research, ABR, and then the Bryant Wood, that organization has a magazine called Bible and Spade, and they have articles posted online that all are with a high view of scripture. That'd be a great source to give you some of that information. Anybody else?
Okay. In practical terms, is there any additional archaeology digs planned for that geographic area?
In Jericho, there's an Italian group down south, but they're not unearthing anything that's cataclysmic. In the end, they're perpetuating the consensus by Kathleen Kenyon. It doesn't change, they're not finding anything that changes what Garstang found.
Okay. Thank you.
Yep. Anybody else? Go ahead.
Is there some place where we can go online to look at other
cases like Joshua 6, where, you know, I know that supposedly archaeology has showed that Luke's account, his account of his history is correct. Is there a place we could find that?
You know, he's asking for a place to go and look at for other accounts and their historicity, and I'd say there are articles that have been written. I can't relate them here. I would say ABR, that place, Association for Biblical Research, would be a good place to go to because they cover a number of those. But I don't have a repository of sources to point you to. Sorry. Anybody else see your hand? Okay, great.
You said the southern side of the Italians. Is that the actual same Jericho?
Yeah, the very southern end. Yep.
Do you know any other more recent digs?
Well, El Makadr, which is near here, which maybe and I had that in the article I have posted here. I did some work in there, and I cite articles. That's a place where they rejected the idea that the Bible is correct to talk about AI, and the evidence they're finding all matches a late bronze destruction in that location. And so there's a number of essays that I cite in that article as a PDF. And so there are other things like that in the article that I post there. There are things in David and Solomon that are also seem to be, you know, matching the biblical account too. So I have other essays I refer to in that article. The PowerPoint in a PDF is on there, so you can see the slides. Yep. Just let you know, in the notes, it'll say these are on my faculty page, and just write that down. It's www.tms.edu/bio/my-name, Michael Grisanti. And so at the bottom of the page, it'll say download conference notes. And there'll be a zip file it'll open. Just double-click on that folder, and 5 files would be there. It's the handouts, a PDF of the PowerPoint slides. There's a survey that Biblical Archaeology Review did on attitudes toward the accuracy of the Bible that I thought was just kind of interesting. It's the text of the CBSI, the Chicago Statement, that's in your program. And then there's a PDF out of an article I wrote for a journal that kind of touches on some of these things in a broader way, dealing with broader issues. Thank you very much for coming. Lord bless you.